this couple. They seem like an ideal couple. Let me tell you a little bit about the wife, though. She is well-educated. She's well-spoken. She's attractive. She's intelligent. She's well-dressed. She is outwardly very religious. She gives appropriate lip service and verbal assent to all the right moral ideals and values that we would affirm would be the right ones. She probably even votes the right way. But I know something else about this husband and wife, and something that doesn't quite meet the eye, and that is this, that I know these things because I'm a pastor, and I know stories that will go to my grave with me. But I know this also about this couple, and that is that as much as they look ideal on the outside, from the outside looking in, I know there are serious problems in the relationship. I know that she's been unfaithful to him, not once, not twice, but multiple times. She's been unfaithful and in a number of adulterous relationships, and throughout the whole thing, he has remained absolutely faithful to her, and he takes her back time after time, long past the point where we would think any reasonable man would have said, "That's it, enough, I'm through with you, I'm done." Long past that point, he continues to take her back. And some of you are thinking, "Are you sure you ought to be talking this way about this couple, Kent?" Some of you are thinking, "I know who you're talking about." Well, yes, I should, and no, you don't. Unless you read the text this morning, which we ought to do right now. Read with me from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Prophet Jeremiah writes, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come to this point in the service where we look into the very words of God written down for us, Lord, write your laws in our minds, write them on our hearts, give us no longer those hearts of stone that Jeremiah would go on to write about, but the hearts of flesh that are alive and beating and breathing and living for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as I was trying to communicate with your sons and daughters, our young people, this is the meal which we remember and we honor the sacrifice that Jesus made for his people on Golgotha. Jesus paid the price to reconcile man to God. He paid for a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt that we could not pay. And our need and his grace met together at the cross of Christ. This table is a table of reconciliation between the older and the new covenants, between law and grace, between external lip service to God and inward heartfelt service to God, between a holy God and sinful man. The Bible uses a lot of metaphors for God's relationship with his people, with the shepherd and the sheep, the potter and the clay, the king and the kingdom, father and children. But maybe the most poignant of all the metaphors that we have in Scripture describing God's relationship with his people is that of a husband and wife, a faithful husband and a faithless wife. Israel committed spiritual adultery so many times throughout the Old Testament. I have no idea how many times, but they are multitudinous. They are numerous beyond my recollection. And at times, ladies and gentlemen, if you're reading through the Old Testament and your eyes are open, you're awake, we're coming to some portions in the prophets where the descriptions of Israel's spiritual adulteries get so graphic. And let me say this also, the Hebrew language is a lot more earthy and graphic than the way we normally translate it. I want to say this respectfully, but our translators in a lot of places absolutely wimp out. And they won't translate what those writers really put down. If they did, you would be shocked. It's one reason to study Hebrew. And I'm no Hebrew scholar, don't get me wrong, but I know enough of it that when I read these passages, and I know what's going on in these passages, but even the English translations we have them, if you read with your eyes open, you're awake of the descriptions of Israel's adultery, here's a commercial for you. Wait till we get to Ezekiel. If I read those passages to you right now, most of us would be embarrassed and many of you would be outright shocked and offended at the way Israel prostituted itself while God remained faithful to them. And here in Jeremiah 31, God is the faithful husband, Israel is the faithless bride, and he is joined to them in covenant. Let me explain something to you if you're new to us or maybe you've not been in a church like this before. We are a covenantal people. We believe that God relates to his people in covenants. There are a number of covenants that take place in what we call the Old Testament, what a Jew would call his Bible or his Torah. There are a number of covenants there, and they are fulfilled and summed up in the new covenant. God relates to his people in covenant. A covenant in the Bible is an agreement. It's a treaty between people, sometimes between God and his people. It is a binding oath. In fact, in the Bible, a covenant is a blood oath in which God's people entered into covenant with God, and by blood they would swear to their own destruction that they would obey God. They would be obedient to him. He said, if you're obedient, I'll bless you. If you're disobedient, I'll curse you. But it was a serious thing to be in covenant with a holy God. And it was a wonderful thing that God would condescend to be with us in covenant. Why would God do that? What's in it for him? Nothing but the fulfillment of his love and his mercy and his grace. And we are the recipients. We are the benefactors of the covenant of grace that God extends to his people in various administrations. And so God related to his older covenant people, Israel, throughout a number of covenants, most prominently in the Mosaic covenant. That's what we're talking about, the old covenant. We usually mean the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And throughout the older covenant, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the unfaithful wife, the wife with the wandering eye, committing spiritual adultery with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the other ites of the pagan ancient Near East. The old film actress Mae West was known to say, men are like fires. They tend to go out if unattended. Israel is the faithless wife who goes out even though she's well attended. She goes out over and over and over again. And to a large extent, that's the point of the law, is to show us what we are to do, how we are to live holy lives before a holy God. And also to point out over and over and over again how we don't do it. And frankly, how we cannot do it without the grace of God. And that's why we come to the new covenant that Jesus talks about. Dr. Brian Chappell, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary. Brian tells a story, I think it may have related to you before. There was a time, ladies and gentlemen, when there was no instant pudding. Shocked, I know. There was a time, I understand, that making pudding was an all-day event for the pudding maker. And Mrs. Chappell, and Brian grew up in a family, I believe, of four boys. And Mrs. Chappell had spent all day one day making chocolate pudding for her family. And you put it in the refrigerator and let it congeal all day, and then covered it with some saran wrap and put a couple of towels over it. And then you put it on the table, and at the end of the meal, a big metal bowl, you'd unwrap the pudding. And at dinner that night, Mrs. Chappell unwrapped the pudding, and there, right down Main Street, the center of that pudding was a big trench. What Brian said they called a pudding pop, where some miscreant had taken his thumb and gone right down the middle of the pudding and had the first fruits. And Mrs. Chappell looked around the table and said, "All right, boys, who did it?" You'll be stunned to learn nobody did it. No one had done it. Must have been an act of God. Nobody did it. Mrs. Chappell, being an experienced mom, said, "Okay, boys, stick out your thumbs. And she went to each of the boys and she measured their thumbs and the trench down the middle of the pudding. And as Dr. Chapel tells the story, he always ends up by saying, "My brother Benjamin did it." I guess if he did it, he wouldn't tell the story. And then he goes on to make the point that every passage in the Bible, every book, every chapter, every passage in the Bible, including some of those Old Testament passages where you wonder why you have to read this minutia of the law, every single passage tells us something about our need, about the hole in our lives, and or what it takes to fill it. Call it pudding theology. Every passage tells us something about our need and or what it takes to fill it. This passage in Jeremiah 31 talks about both. It talks about our need for a new covenant relationship with God. Why? Because we trashed the old one. We trashed the old one. Look at verse 32 again. God says, "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." Does that not grab you by the heart? A cry of an anguished husband? If that didn't grab you by the heart, maybe you need a new one. He's not just the king and his people, the shepherd and the sheep. Those are nice, quaint pastoral images, but this goes way beyond that. He's a husband, and his people are the faithless wife. This is a cry of unrequited love, of a vow broken, shattered. Some of you know all too well what that's like. So does God. You know what that's like? So does God. I'm old enough to remember when Bruce Hornsby made music that everybody knew. His first album, The Way It Is, a song they called The Red Plains. It's a story of unrequited love. And there's a very, for me, a haunting verse in there where the singer says, "I gave her clothes and a diamond. She loved the things that shine. One day the gold and the silver got left behind." What he's saying is, she loved what I could give her. She loved what I could do for her, but she didn't love me. And that's what God says about Israel. That's what God says about his old covenant people. They love what I could do for them. They love what I could give them. But their hearts were far from me. Their hearts were far from me. They prostituted themselves shamelessly with the pagan gods around them. In a situation like that, everybody would have understood if the wronged party, the faithful one, had simply walked away from the faithless one. "It's it. That's enough. I'm done with you. No more." Everybody would understand if he just walked away and said, "You are no longer my wife. I am no longer your husband." And God could have done that, but he didn't. Such was his love, his amazing love, his amazing grace. Such was his love that he purposed to forgive his faithless, adulterous people and be reconciled to them. Go back to Brian Chappell's pudding theology. Every passage tells us something about our need and or what it takes to fill it. And this passage does both. It talks about our need and it shows us what we need to fill it. Look at 31 again. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Both nations, both sets of tribes. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer external tablets of stone, read and heed." Those were wonderful. You ask a Jew today, what is it that makes you special? Out of all the peoples on the earth, if he knows his stuff, he'll say, Torah, the law. Out of all the peoples on the earth, God gave us his law. He gave us his Torah. God says, as wonderful as that was, I'm going to write it, not on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it in your minds and on your hearts. It'll be a new covenant. It'll be a new covenant. Love lost. Love reclaimed. This is a table of reconciliation. What is it you have done? What is it you have done or has been done to you that you think puts you beyond the reach of God's love, beyond the reach of His grace? What sin have you committed or has been committed against you that you think puts you out of bounds and out of the reach of God's grace? Whatever it is, I'm here to tell you, you overestimate your sin and you underestimate God's grace. It's an old traditional Hebrew story. Abraham, sitting outside his tent one evening, looking up at those stars. And an old man, weary from his travels, comes toward him. And Abraham greets him in the custom of the ancient Near East. Greets him, invites him into his tent, washes his feet, puts a meal before him. And the old man begins to eat without saying any kind of table blessing. Abraham asks him, "Don't you worship God?" "I worship fire only, and I reverence no other God," says the old man. Abraham takes him by the shoulders and throws him out of his tent, sends him on his way. Later that evening, God comes and speaks to Abraham, asks him where the stranger is. Abraham replies, "I threw him out because he does not worship you." And God says to Abraham, "I have suffered him these 80 years, though he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night? What is it you have done that you think puts you beyond the reach of God's grace? What is it that's been done to you that you think has disqualified you from receiving the grace of God?" And I'm here to tell you, you overestimate your sins and the sins of others, and you underestimate the grace of God. The grace of God is greater than the sins of any man or woman or young person. Don't overestimate your sin. Don't underestimate His grace. It is all covered by the blood of Christ. The blood, Jesus said in that Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What Jeremiah was talking about 500 some odd years before Christ, Jesus says, "Here it is. This cup, this is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. This new covenant was ushered in not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Son of God, the sacrifice of God's Son. This new covenant, it's not external, but it's internal. It's written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, our hearts. And the text ends with that wonderful portrait of unfailing, unconditional love. Verse 34, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me and my new covenant people. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's what this table is about. Forgiveness and forgetfulness. God says, "I don't remember it anymore. I don't even remember it anymore." That's enough to get an amen out of a bunch of Presbyterians. It's enough to motivate us to live a life that reflects well on the God who saves us by His grace. Love lost and love reclaimed. This table is a place of reconciliation between the older and the new covenants, between law and grace, between external lip service to God and heartfelt devotion, between sinful man and a holy God. It's a place for reconciliation between people, too. I want to say something to you that doesn't come directly out of Jeremiah 31, but something that was really impressed upon me this week as I was dealing very much with Arlette and the loss of our brother Keith. I'm reminded of it with the loss of Diana's father, of how short and how precious our time is. This table ought to be a place of reconciliation, not just between God and man, but it ought to be a very present reminder of our need for reconciliation between man and man. Between man and man. Let me read you something that Paul says. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Some of this language would be very familiar to you. I hope you'll listen to it. Read along with me. "So from now on, We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, friends, time is short. I hope everybody in this room gets another 10, 20, 30 years. I hope you'll come visit me when I'm in the assisted living facility. And I hope you'll say nice things about me when I'm gone. But one day, we all run out of days. Between here and there, who is there you need to be reconciled with? Who is there that you've been estranged with, that you've been at odds with, and you've ended that relationship either in anger or in a cold war? Who is it? I implore you on Christ's behalf, as an ambassador of God, be reconciled to God, yes. That's what the cross is for. But also to one another, because that's also what the cross is for. As we come together around this table this morning, I would urge every one of us to do business before God and ask God Almighty, is there someone with whom I need to be reconciled? And do I need to be reconciled with you yourself, Father? Let's take just a moment now. I'm going to close the sermon in prayer. Let's take just a moment now. Go before the Lord in our hearts and our minds. Father, you have entrusted to each and every Christian, not just to preachers, not just to elders, not just to missionaries. You've entrusted to each and every one of us a ministry of reconciliation. And so, Lord, on your behalf and on your authority, I implore every single person within the sound of my voice to be reconciled to Christ, to be reconciled to God Almighty through the cross, to be reconciled to one another. Lord, I make this prayer in Jesus' name, on his behalf, under his authority. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here today. Receive the Lord's benediction. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of our eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.